Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. And as he sowed, some fell on the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would guide us this night. Like the disciples, they ask those questions, Lord, what does it mean? Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to know what it means. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, looking at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Jesus with his disciples accompanying him, he's ministering throughout Galilee, preaching and showing, quote-unquote, the glad tidings, the good news, the kingdom of God. In a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew records it this way, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. This is really what characterizes Jesus' ministry, teaching and preaching and healing. Pretty cool. You know, I like the fact that Jesus is going out through all the countryside. He's not just staying in Capernaum. He's not just staying by the Sea of Galilee or a couple small cities. Josephus records that back in those days, there were over 20,000 cities in that area. No, 2,000 cities with more than 20,000 people. Sorry, I had that wrong. But that's a lot of cities with a large number of people. Then there's the smaller villages and everything else in between. The Galilee area was actually very populated. And so as Jesus is moving around, he's going from town to town to town, from synagogue to synagogue, from gathering place to gathering place, and he's teaching the people the Word of God. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven to come, and he's healing everybody with sickness and disease. You know, this morning at men's prayer, we were talking about how easy it is for us when we have a malady. You know, we have nosebleeds or a bone spur or some goofy thing, whatever's going on in our body. And we just, you know, make an appointment, go to the doctor, and they fix it, and we're all good for the most part. And you know, we're very comfortable in that scenario. Yet in those days, they didn't have access to that kind of medical care. They didn't have the technology that we do today. And so Jesus, as he's going around, as he's teaching, he's validating his word with the miracles he's doing, and he's ministering to people, and he's caring for them in a way that the other rabbis never had. He's ministering to them in the deepest ways, and it's really cool. But above all that, he's preaching the good news, the gospel, that God has sent his son to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. That is good news all by itself because, you know, they live under the Levitical law. They live under the Mosaic law. That they understand what it is to be unclean, to be ceremonially unacceptable. And knowing that at times that they're not going to make it to heaven. They've got to be wondering, we're breaking the law. We can't keep all the law. And they're in that place. It's a no-win situation. And then Jesus comes along and explains to them, no, let me tell you the good news. Even though, like us, seemingly you're bound for hell, there's a way. And then he says later on, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But verse 17 is the best part. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world that the world through him might be saved. That is very good news to a whole bunch of people that were pretty uncertain about what they were going to be doing for eternity. You know, they're thinking, well, you know, we're Jews and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, they know they're not keeping the law. And they knew what that meant. And so just like us, when we finally come to that realization that, you know, hey, I'm a sinner and that God is real, heaven is real, and hell is real. And that's how I got saved, because I'm making that not such a quantum leap, but I was kind of figuring out, man, I deserve to go to hell. And then how do I get right with God? And Jesus comes and he's preaching that message. And so it really is glad tidings. But then in verse 2 it says, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife, Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. There were various women, obviously, in the larger group of disciples that ministered to Jesus. Mary Magdalene, who was also known as Mary of Magdala, also referred to as Dalmanutha, between Capernaum and Tiberias. I'll show you on a map in a minute. She was delivered of seven demons. I mean, if you've seen somebody with one demon, that's pretty bad. But to have seven demons, I mean, she was really, you know, out there doing something. And the Lord delivered her from that. It says the other women were delivered from various infirmities. We don't know what they were, but we have Joanna, and her name means Yahweh's gift. She's the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Now, in those days, we have money managers and people that take care of our portfolio, if you've got one. I've got one on the desk over there, but it doesn't have anything in it. Basically, when people were well off, like Herod, a steward was somebody that had control of all their assets. They took care of paying the bills and what was coming in, what was going out. And so basically this is a pretty high-level official. And now she's a follower of Jesus. And then we've got Susanna. We don't know much about her. We do know that Joanna was also at, when the women went back to Jesus' tomb to anoint him with spices and so forth, she was one of the women that went back. And so she was faithful, as it would appear, you know, to the end. Susanna, her name means lily. And these women, along with several others, were meeting the practical needs of Jesus with their substance, whether it was financial support or just cooking and cleaning. We don't really know what, but it's kind of cool. And like the apostles, they were a very diverse group of women. You've got Mary Magdalene. We don't know much about her life except that she was demon possessed, and then she wasn't. But she's living in Migdal, or Magdala, which is just a little fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. And then you've got someone that's the wife of the chief steward in Herod's court. You know, there's a pretty big disparity there. It's kind of like the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. You know, it's kind of like the fishermen and other guys that were just on opposite tracks. And so we see that it's interesting in Christianity how many opposites get along, because Jesus is the primary thing. But then we get to verse 4, actually verses 4 through 8, and we get into the parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils. And specifically in verse 4 it says, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. When a large crowd had gathered from various places, and according to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13:1, this takes place in Capernaum, just outside of Peter's house. Now, to show you a little bit of the geography of what we're talking about, Capernaum is up here on the north western shore, if you will, of the Sea of Galilee. And then Mary of Magdala, Magdalene, was right here. It's also called Dalmanutha. That's just not too far, you know, up or down the road, maybe 5 miles away. And so Jesus is taking care of the ministry here. He's been all over the hills and everything overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And just to give you a little idea of what it looks like, this is the shoreline in Capernaum. The water level is obviously very low. Back in those days, they weren't irrigating the rest of the land with it as much because, you know, now they're sucking the water out and it's going all kinds of places. But back then, the water level was up higher, so all that you see down here would have been underwater. This is the hillside near the Mount of Beatitudes, just south of Capernaum. And it's a pretty gentle slope that just kind of takes it down, basically right down to the Sea of Galilee. And then this is an excavation between, and remember a week or two ago we talked about the centurion who bought and paid for a synagogue for the people of Capernaum. I'll show you the synagogue here in just a minute. But these are excavations between what would have been the synagogue and this structure over here is built over the top of what's claimed to be Peter's house. And so these areas down here, this is all one house. And you can tell it started off as one house, then they added on, then they added on, then they added on. You see all the little rooms, that kind of stuff. And so it would be a typical house of that day. And then, again, you can kind of see some of the doorways and the smaller rooms and that kind of stuff. And then this is the a synagogue that's built on top of the ruins of the synagogue in Jesus' day. This is a first or second century synagogue. And you can see that it's a pretty large structure. You know, it wasn't like a hut or a shack or something like that. It was comparable with some of the bigger churches you see in Europe and places like that. And all this stone over here is quarried elsewhere and brought in. So it was very expensive to build this particular synagogue. But the interesting part, this is another part of the same first or second century synagogue. But what I want to point out is that this is the newer synagogue, first or second century. But down below is the darker stone. That's think of it kind of as basilica rock or basal rock or something like that. But anyway, that's the original foundation of the synagogue in Jesus' day. And these are, again, excavations they've made. Again, you can kind of see it goes from the lighter stone, the newer stone up here, and then the ruins or the foundation of the old synagogue that they built the new synagogue on top of. The darker stone down here, that's what the centurion would have paid for, the labor and the rock and all that kind of stuff. It's all, you know, quarried locally and so forth. And then it was destroyed probably, give or take, around 70 AD when the rest of the country was kind of pretty well wiped out too. But anyway, so that gives you a little bit of an understanding of where they're at and what's going on. But the parable accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and here in Luke are pretty much just about identical. Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more of the background and the setting and that kind of thing, but and a little more of the detail as far as location and setting. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the same day went Jesus out of the house, meaning Peter's house, and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. The parables are really interesting. In fact, one commentator, J. Vernon McGee, says you shouldn't teach on the parables until you've been in the ministry for 50 years, because it takes you probably that long to, you know, get a grip on them and understand it. But it's interesting that the parables are allegorical in nature. In other words, for the most part, when you're studying the Bible, you want to take the Word of God literally. You know, you don't want to spiritualize it. You don't want to try and make it mean other things. But when it comes to the parables, it is allegorical in nature. And so you don't take it exactly in a literal sense. As with the parables, as we examine them, we can see that there are other allegorical elements in parts of the passage as well. Sometimes you see things like in this parable, the house. Usually the house refers to the nation of Israel. It's an internal kind of a thing. When Jesus sat by the sea, Oftentimes the sea is referring to the nations or the Gentiles. And so, you know, there's things like that. What this means in a sense, if you look at the allegory of the in the context here, is that Jesus is no longer just talking to the Jews. Jesus is also speaking to everyone. He's including the Gentiles in his sermon, if you will. And that's consistent with what we read in Paul's epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, the water here is a natural part of the natural landscape, but it acts as an amplifier. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was down by the water and speaking up towards the people that were up in the grass. Here, there's a large crowd. Jesus pushes out in a boat. He's got the water in front of him between him and the people. The people standing on the shore. And so it's a natural amplifier that helps to get the message. It's interesting, if you go there to Israel and you stand in that area where Jesus would have been teaching, and you stand by the shore and you speak up, you can be heard for almost a mile away. And I'm talking in a conversational tone, you know, if everything else is quiet, there's not buses going by and that kind of junk. But it really is pretty a pretty cool place. I like the setting. It intimates an eagerness of the people. And when they're all standing and kind of crowding under the point where he's got to get in a boat and push off a little bit, that means the people want to be with him. They want to touch him. They want to hear his words. They want the instruction that he's imparting. It's a casual, kind of relaxed setting and a non-casual attitude. And I kind of like to think that's what we are. You know, we don't worry so much about how we dress and all that kind of stuff. You know, we're not worried about, you know, did I wear a tie today and all that kind of junk. But we are very attentive to the Word of God. And so it's a casual setting, but it's a non-casual attitude towards the Word of God. In that scenario, the rabbi, Jesus, would be seated, which he was in the boat. And then all the students are standing, paying attention to what the teacher is saying. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, kind of in a similar way, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." That was a sign of respect. That was a typical way of, again, of instruction. The students stood while the teacher sat. And, you know, if you fell asleep, everybody knew because you fell over. But as Jesus speaks to them in a parable, the word parable is derived from the word parabolo, and it means to come alongside. And it's a story that relates a lesson about life that's based on a common situation or experience. In an agrarian culture, which they were at that time, and actually to some degree still are, in an agrarian culture, they would all be familiar with sowing seed. They'd all be familiar with, you know, harvesting and farming and all those kinds of things. And so when Jesus talks about this parable of the sower, they're all familiar with that because most of them have sown seed. You know, most of them have probably done the task, except for the wealthier people and that kind of thing. But he's talking mostly to common people. You know, there are others of the synagogues, the priests, the Levites and so forth that do come and listen. But that's not as common as the multitudes that are coming and they're just looking for help. You know, they're just looking for the words of life. And so in verses 5 through 8, we kind of begin the parable. It says, "The sower went out to sow a seed, and he sowed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell upon or among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And another fell on good ground and sprang up and bore fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." It's kind of, you know, I'm not going to comment too deeply on or go into too much detail on these first few verses, only because we get a few more verses down the road, and Jesus explains the meaning of the parables. I remember one time I spent all these hours just studying this stuff and going through it, had it all lined up. You know, and you get kind of a myopic view sometimes when you get too close. And I got all done with my part of the study, and I realized, and Jesus began to explain it. Well, what am I going to contradict Jesus? You know, so I don't go into a lot of detail in this part of it. But in verse 5, the first type of soil is the wayside. Now, the wayside, being a type of soil, in this case, it's a pathway. It's like a sidewalk. You know, when they farmed, they didn't always have, you know, fences and all that kind of stuff, but they had paths. And when you walk along a path, just like you take a hike in the woods, and you're on an established, you know, pathway, it's harder. You know, when you don't see plants growing as much. If you walk up to Biz Johnson, you don't see plants as much growing in the main part of the trail. You see it off to the side. It's the same thing here. When people were scattering seed, they weren't always as careful not to make, you know, to make sure it didn't get on the pathway. It got everywhere. And so the pathway is, again, the hard part, the sidewalk. But it's also a type. It's a type of heart or attitude. You know, a hardened heart can be impenetrable. And Jesus always dealt with heart issues. And then we see that the fowls or the birds always represent the enemy, kind of a demonic presence. And you'll see that through most of the parables the same way. Then in verse 6 it says, "And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." In Matthew 13:5, again the parallel account, it says, "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away." And again, this could be another type of a heart. But think about this for a moment. You know, when you go to Israel, it's all rock. I mean, there's patches of dirt here and there. They build huge walls and towers and all kinds of stuff, trying to get the rocks out of the way so they can grow something in what little dirt they have. But when it rains and they've got these depressions in the rock, sometimes they fill with dirt. Sometimes as the wind blows, there'll be seeds that get implanted there. And then springtime when it rains, you know, the seeds germinate and they grow up. It looks really green. You see some of these rocks with like a chia pet. You know, they got little bits of grass all over the place. And wow, it looks really nice. But then a month or two later, you know, when the season continues into from spring to summer and it gets hot, all the grass dies and it just looks kind of, you know, dead and kind of crummy looking. And the reason is because the rock holds a little bit of water at first, but then there's no sustaining water that's there. If you were on a hike and you saw a little depression in the dirt or in the pathway that was full of water, if that water stayed there for any time period, it would become stagnant. It would kind of get, you know, yucky and maybe get some green moss in it or some mold or something, or evaporate and be gone. But if you walked along and you're thirsty and you looked at that little depression with some water in it, would you be tempted to drink it? Probably not. You know, you'd be looking around kind of going, I think I hear a stream, you know, and look for running water. Now, if there was water running over that like a stream, that would be a whole different thing, wouldn't it? And that's the difference between stagnant or dead water and living water. In Israel, if it's running water, they call it living water. But if it's just water that's by itself, then it's dead. And it's interesting because you can go to some places where they have cisterns. I remember one time we were on a tour of Israel, and this one young girl who really didn't know what she was doing and was running around being kind of silly, she saw this beautiful, green, luscious, mossy grass in the middle of this ruin of this old fortress up in the Galilee. Nimrod's fortress. And she saw that and didn't think anything of it, went running right across to get to the other side when she didn't realize it was just moss on top of water. And down she went. And we all laughed really good. But a typical youth group kid. But you wouldn't want to drink that, again, because it's all stagnant and it's, you know, it's got the algae in it and all that kind of stuff. And so that's what's happening here with this rock or the rocky soil. There's nothing to sustain it. But then we get to, and actually again, you know, falling on the rock, this could also be allegorical in the sense of representing a hardened heart. And we have to be careful that we don't have a hardened heart. And again, Jesus addressed these things. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, Ezekiel talks about heart surgery. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." I don't know if you guys are like me, but there was that day when I realized that my heart was stone, when I realized that I was very hard-hearted. And God was just bringing that to my understanding, that I was beginning to comprehend my own state. And I began to cry out to God, "God, give me a heart of flesh. Help me to have a heart that's, you know, likened unto your heart." And he does that. He's faithful to do that. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." I like that when God takes his word and begins to just implant it in us as we partake of it, as we eat it, as we drink it, as we immerse ourselves in God's Word, it works its way into our heart in such a way that it takes us from having a heart of stone to having a heart of flesh. And then He writes His Word on our heart. What an awesome thing. That stony soil has all the look of good or receptive soil on the outside. But on the inside, what is it? It's hardened to the things of the Lord. And there are people that, you know, initially they have that, and they're just blown away. They're receptive. They act like they've got a heart for the things of the Lord. But over a season, or maybe through some trials, that it becomes apparent that the heart is hardened really to the things of God. And that's kind of what this represents. You know, Christians talk about being rooted and grounded in God's Word. I've had new believers come to me, what do you guys talk about when you say, you know, rooted and grounded in God's Word? And what we're talking about is that not having a shallow faith, like in this little rock, you know, the depression, but having faith that goes deeper than that. Paul speaks to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Being established in the faith, being rooted. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I heard a story a long time ago about an orange farmer in Orange County, where we used to live. And he was known for having his orange trees grew bigger and stronger than all the other orange, you know, groves around him. And in fact, even in times of drought, his trees continued to produce fruit, large fruit, when a lot of the other orchards around him didn't do so good. And finally, after, you know, many, many years, somebody asked him, "What's your secret? You know, what are you singing to these trees at night? Or, you know, what are you doing that they continue to produce fruit even in the hardest seasons?" He said, "Well, what I do is when I plant new orange trees, I take that tree, and, you know, most farmers, they put in a drip system and they begin to water it right away, and it learns to take the water and grow fruit." He says, "But what I do is when I plant that tree, I give it minimal water, very little when it gets started. And I force it to drive its roots deeper and deeper into the ground in search of water. I keep it alive, but just barely. And finally, when that tree drives its roots down deep and taps into the underground streams and the water sources that are down there, then that tree begins to grow strong and it begins to flourish. And because its roots are so deep, when the storms come, it doesn't blow over like everybody else's trees. And when the droughts come, because there's underwater water supply, it doesn't wither up in the drought. It still continues to produce fruit." And so as Christians, we have to be willing to go through those dry times. As Christians, we have to be willing to let God drive our roots deep, that when the storms come, we're not blown over, and that when the drought times, the dry times come in our faith. Anybody here besides me ever had a dry time in your faith? When you know it's like, you know, and you feel like you're lost. You feel like, you know, "Lord, where am I?" And you're not really aware of maybe a life, you know, kind of a sin in your life or something like that. You just know that, man, you know, it's... And those are times that test your faith, as much as the severe trials do. And God wants us to have deep roots in Him. He wants us to be rooted and grounded in Him, rooted and grounded in His Word. But then in verse 7 it says, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." Jesus will later explain that these thorns are the cares of life, the things that distract us, that divert our attention and our energy. Anybody here ever been challenged? You know, you decide you're going to go to a Bible study and something else comes up that you kind of feel like maybe you need to pay attention to that. or you're doing your devotions in the morning and you've got that pressure either to go to work or to clean the house or to do something, or you start to pray and the phone rings, you know, and you're thinking about the chores you've got to do and the bills you've got to pay. I mean, am I the only one that has to suffer through this stuff? It's interesting that the enemy is constantly competing. He's constantly trying to challenge us with those things, but we finally have to get to the point where we say, you know what, God, no matter what happens, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to set this time aside. I'm going to try to be regular and disciplined or whatever. It comes down to being a matter of priorities. And, you know, in our household, in our family, there's certain things that at times maybe the kids want to do or that Grace and I want to do, whatever. And say, no, that'll interfere with us going to church, or that'll keep us from doing this thing or whatever. And it always comes down to priorities. And Jesus addresses this. He wants us to have the right priorities. And that's why he said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It's about having, you know, and when the first priority is right, it's amazing how the second thing and the third thing all just kind of fall into place. You know, if you keep God number one in your life, everything else falls in place. And that's what this is. The thorns of the cares of life, the riches of the world, that get people distracted. Jesus gave good counsel in Matthew 22:37 when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind." If you do that, everything works out pretty cool. And it's funny how much you can enjoy that. You know, that he becomes the desire of your soul. But then in verse 8, the fourth type of soil, the best kind, it says, "And other fell upon good ground, and sprang up and bore fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." You know, good ground, good soil, it's receptive, it's fertile. You know, the phrase 100-fold, that's not necessarily that you're going to have exactly 100 times every single time. It's kind of an allegorical way of saying you're going to be really blessed. You know, when Peter asked Jesus, you know, "How many times do I forgive my brother?" You know, up to 7 times? And Jesus said, "No, you know, 700 times, 7 times, or whatever." And it's like, oh, so I mean, I've got to 70 times 7. Oh, so I've got to forgive him 490 times and then I can get at him? No. When he said, you know, 70 times 7, he's talking about, you know, just keep forgiving until you lose track. And here, the 100-fold is like, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed more than you can ever think. You know, and you're not going to be able to keep track of it. Actually, this comes to us through Genesis chapter 26, verse 12. "Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him." It's just a way of saying God's really, really going to bless you. But good ground, good soil, receptive. I love what Paul writes about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Actually, Luke wrote it, but Paul said it. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Not receiving it as a skeptic, not receiving it as a critic, but they were like, no, I want the word of God. And with all readiness of mind, they received the word of God and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things are true or not. But there's that idea that, man, I'm hungry for God's word. I'm hungry to know what God wants me to know. And having that receptive mind that, God, your word is true. I just want more of it. And so that's the good soil. That's the good ground. But notice the last part of verse 8. It says there that he cried after all that. He cried out loud, meaning he yelled or made a loud statement. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's an interesting statement. You know, if you go through, you know, particularly in Matthew's gospel, you go through the kingdom parables, it parallels the seven churches in Revelation. And there's an interesting correlation between those. But it's interesting that he told each of the churches in the book of Revelation, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." In other words, there's something about that willingness to hear, that desire to hear. And if you've got that kind of an ear, then let him hear. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Now, sometimes that scares me because when I'm not hearing God's voice, it's like, well, am I your sheep? But the bottom line is that his sheep do hear his voice. They hear the word of God, and they respond to it. It's kind of interesting, and this is somebody did this to me one time, and I've remembered it ever since. Haven't used it as much as I should, maybe, or could. But the Jesus test. Anybody here taken the Jesus test before? The Jesus test. I was working with a guy who was a missionary from all kinds of places, and one day we're out working at Murrieta building some stuff, and as we're talking and working all that kind of stuff, he stopped me and goes, "Well, do you know what the Jesus test is?" And I go, "No." He says, "Well, it's a way of determining whether someone's really a believer or not." I go, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, and I gave it to you." I go, "You did?" It's like, "You did?" And he goes, "Yeah. The way it works is, and it's kind of like the Word of God. You're doing your thing, you're working together, or you're some mundane task or something like that, and then he begins to talk about Jesus. He either mentions the name of Jesus outright, or he talks about a scripture, or something related to Jesus. And the person who's being quote unquote tested, when they hear the name Jesus, or when they hear the scriptures being spoken, either they're going to have a very positive, "Oh yeah, Jesus, you know, that's my Savior. He's the one that, you know, delivered me from such and such," or, "Man, I love the Word of God. Tell me more about what that study you're talking about." And when they respond favorably or even notice, that's called passing the Jesus test. Okay, but when someone talks about Jesus or the Bible study they went to, or some, you know, so the way the Lord opened up something to their mind or their heart, you know, from the Word of God, and then the response is, "Oh yeah, did you catch the 49ers the other day? But they finally won," you know, and it just goes on to talk about something else. It's like, fail, and because my sheep hear my voice, my sheep respond to the Word of God, and so. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it follows that there will be some who don't hear. I mean, there's two sides to this equation, right? Those that don't have ears to hear won't hear. And that's kind of a sad thing as well. The natural man, the non-believer, can't understand. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 9 through verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. Here Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, save the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Spiritually discerned, meaning they lack the ability or the faculty to understand spiritual things. It's kind of like asking a blind man, "Hey, what do you think of the sunset?" Or asking the deaf man, "How do you like that album?" You know, incapable of understanding or comprehending those things. That's what the fleshly man does. He can't understand spiritual things. And it's interesting, later in this gospel, in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, he says, you know, "Take heed how you hear." But in Mark, in a parallel passage, he says in Mark 4:24, "Take heed what you hear." Be careful what you listen to. Now, what I've done in my own life, you know, I have people come to me all the time. "Hey, I've got a CD from this pastor, or a paper, that an article that this guy wrote," or something like that. And I keep note. I take note of good teachers and bad teachers. And once I've identified somebody as a bad teacher, you cannot get me to read their junk. I've had people come to me, "Hey, you know, Pastor Mike, I keep getting this stuff, and I really enjoy it, but I just kind of wonder what you think." And I'll read it, and I get, you know, partway into it, "Ah, this is junk. You know, get rid of it, heretic or whatever." And then if they keep coming back to me, say, "Don't you bring me any more of this stuff. I don't need to have my mind polluted. I'm not, like, super spiritual. You know, I can stumble as much as anybody. I don't need to hear that junk." And once I identify a bad teacher, I won't listen to them. I won't read their stuff. And then also, as Luke puts it here in verse 18, "Take heed how you hear." And I think we refer to that back to the kind of heart, ears to hear, and those kinds of things. Attitude, filled with the Spirit, discerning. This morning after men's prayer, one of the guys was giving a testimony about someone that was going to read the Bible. And, you know, it was searching. But he was counseled, pray first. Ask God to help you and guide you. And then read. And there was a contrasting testimony. And that person, as he prayed, you know, finally, you know, Lord, help me to understand this. As he began to read the Word of God, he was convicted and ended up to a salvation. But somebody else said, yeah, just read the Bible. It'll help you. Read this part and it'll help you out. And the guy read it like People magazine and went on. Because the Spirit didn't help him understand that. My atheist uncle, who I love and keep witnessing to, every time I talk to him, says, well, I read the Bible. And it's like, but read it again. You know, I said, I want to tell him, but pray. Ask God to help you understand it, because apparently you read it and it didn't mean anything to you because he was spiritually discerned. It's like telling a blind man to read the Bible. We have to have the Spirit of God working in us, and we have to have the right attitude. So be careful what you hear and be careful how you hear it. I like this, what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. You know, when it comes down to our understanding of the Word of God, if the first and foremost we just acknowledge, God, this is your Word. God, this is holy. Will you help me to understand it? I believe God answers that prayer. When we approach His Word reverently and trembling and fearful and just with the utmost of respect, then I believe that God will guide us to understand it. You know, again, we got to be careful because, you know, sometimes we can be very casual about aspects of our faith. You know, there's people that refer to the big guy upstairs and, you know, all that kind of junk. And I think that's totally, totally wrong. But there's others that, you know, that you know, won't, like the Jews, they won't speak the name of God because it's so holy they won't even mention the name. But I love singing the name of Jesus. I love praising my Lord. And so there's a balance to be struck there. But it's an interesting thing witnessing to Muslims. You know, if you're holding your Bible when you're witnessing to a Muslim, and how you hold it matters to them, they will watch you. And if you set your Bible on the ground, they think you have no respect for that book. Now, to us, we're pretty casual. We're talking with somebody. I'll set the book down on the ground and I'll pray with them or something, like there's no place to put it. But I've learned, okay, I'll tuck it between my arms or pinch it between my legs or stick it in my belt or something. Because people are looking, thinking, he doesn't value the Word of God. And non-believers like Muslims looking on really develop an opinion about that. And if you, holding it with one hand versus holding it with two hands. Little things. But we have to be careful that when we receive the Word of God, it gets an attitude thing. And I like the way Paul describes this, that we received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. That we would really appreciate what we hold in our hands. You know, that all of our Bibles stacked up in our homes and our bookcases wouldn't be all dusty all the time. You know, that we would break them out, clean them up, you know, and read them. It's important, our attitude towards the Word of God, because that directly impacts our ability as the Holy Spirit guides us to understand it. Because that's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that why we're here tonight? We want to understand the Word of God and then rightly apply it to our lives and then live it in such a way that other people want that in their life. And so our attitude towards the Word of God really is everything. Take heed how you hear. But then in verse 9, as Jesus kind of speaks this parable, I like this, that there's no hesitation. Verse 9, and his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? In other words, Lord, what's this mean? You know, we don't have a clue. And they do exactly the right thing in asking Jesus what these things mean, because he is the source of all wisdom and understanding. I like the way James puts it in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it should be given him. Just like you guys, I mean, I'm no different than you guys. I love studying God's Word, but there are times when I walk away kind of shaking my head, going, what did I just read? And not having a clue. And many, many times my temptation is to, you know, turn to a commentary or call somebody else or do something. And that's fine. But you know what? It's really interesting that when we take the time to stop and just ask God directly, God, I need wisdom in this. And again, I know I've some repetitive sometimes, and being a cheerleader, but rah, 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 let's go. When we ask God, He wants to speak to us, and He will. And I believe that He does give us wisdom and understanding in His Word. Jesus told His disciples in John 8:31 and 8:32, He said, "If you continue in My Word, then you should be My disciples indeed, and you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Interesting. If you continue in My Word, don't give up. Don't walk away frustrated. Continue in His Word. An interesting thing that can be brought out about these parables just in general is that Jesus spoke a number of parables to people. We'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, those that heard the parables kind of go, "Oh, that's confusing," and walked away. Got to go take care of the cow or, you know, spread more seed or do something like that. You know, those that were busy with the cares of life and departed, and then walked away scratching their heads. Do you know who got wisdom and understanding in the parables? Those that continued to walk with Jesus. If you just hang around long enough, He'll explain it. And as we continue to walk with Jesus, whether it's the parables or any other part of God's Word, if we'll just continue to walk with Jesus, eventually the understanding will come. When I was a very new Christian, I had a couple of guys, one guy in particular that was he was mentoring me. And he talked me into going to this men's breakfast at Costa Mesa. They had, you know, every month, an FMO. And so they pull up in their van. The other guy's already in there. They've both been walking with the Lord for quite a while. And so I get back in the back seat, and they continue their conversations. We're driving off to Costa Mesa. And they're talking in secret code. "Oh, yeah. Did you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that correlates directly with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, but think about Philippians." And they're going back and forth, and I'm just kind of going. And after a while, my eyes roll back, you know. Anyway, as they're having this really deep, spiritual, theological, you know, Bible brainiac kind of a conversation, my next thought was, "Wow. That cloud looks like an alligator." You know, literally, that's my exact memory. And I'm thinking, these guys are so far above me, you know, and what a cool looking cloud, you know. And I remember thinking, but you know what? As we study to show ourselves approved, you know, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, it is amazing that if we'll just stick with it, if we'll just keep walking with Jesus, He brings the understanding. He brings the wisdom that we so desperately want. But I'll tell you a sad, kind of a weird thing about it, though. Like a lot of things, the more you learn about the Word of God, the less you feel that you know. You know, I feel like the Lord has showed me a lot, and He's given me wisdom in different areas and aspects of my life and ministry and all these different kinds of things. But the longer I've gone, the more I realize what I don't know. And the more I realize what a fool I am, and that I'm so dependent on Him for wisdom. God, help me to get through this next day. Help me to get through the next study. Help me not to be, you know, an idiot. Help me to represent You well. And I need Him, and I need His Holy Spirit to help me do that, and just as all of us do. And so continue to walk with Him, and He'll guide us. Then we get to verse 10, and it said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." This almost sounds like He doesn't want some people to know. Like, hey, you know, part of the secret society. You know, do the secret handshake, show me the ring, and, you know, spin around three times and we're good. You know, gotta know the fraternal handshake. Okay. That's not what it is at all. Jesus explains that the disciples have a privilege in knowing and understanding that not all have, and for a purpose. Matthew's gospel includes another comment on this part of the passage from Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has." Those that know and embrace these truths shall be given more. Those that reject them, that do not embrace this truth, that reject the truth in general, what little they have will be taken from them. And, you know, it's interesting. You can go through different passages, and Psalm 19 is just one of the ones I think of at the moment, how God's Word brings wisdom, how God's Word brings enlightenment, how God's Word brings understanding in things that we don't normally have. You know, they even did a study years ago that if you read the King James Bible, and I'm not trying to pump it up too hard, but if you just read the King James Bible because it's a difficult level of reading, it's the only book known to mankind that will actually raise your IQ. That's why I read it all the time, because I really need some help. And jack me up, Lord. Jack me up. I'm afraid to take a test. But it's interesting that Jesus says this. And the word know there, you know, he said unto you, it is given to know, to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The word know there, it's an interesting word. It's the word gnosko in Greek. And the word gnosko means to know it personally, to know it intimately, to know it by experience. And the illustration that is used is a husband knows his wife. And so it's a very intimate experience, but it's a personal experience. He wants us to know him. But who gives this knowledge? You know, it's really interesting that different denominations and churches at times will focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in ways that God didn't really intend. And some people react to that with the other extreme and just completely cut out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. But Paul describes it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." The Holy Spirit reveals those mysteries to us. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." The Holy Spirit is our primary instructor. And granted, at times he uses men, but it's the Holy Spirit working in us. And there's sometimes it's just a sovereign act of God where, bing, you know something. It's really kind of cool. And as mentioned in Matthew's account, the one who receives and responds will gain even more insight, but the ones who don't respond or who reject the truth, even the little that they have, will be taken away from them. And I've seen this personally. It has grieved me to share the gospel with people that I know and love that are very intelligent people, and after rejecting the gospel, to watch them get dumber and dumber. Caesar Nero is a great example. You know, Caesar Nero was not an idiot. He was a vicious, cruel man at the end of his life. But, you know, you don't get to be emperor of Rome for being stupid, okay? And he ended up at the pinnacle of world power. And after Paul witnessed to him and gave a good testimony to him, later on you see Nero's character, everything changes. And he becomes a blithering idiot. And he does all kinds of horrible things because he's rejected the truth. When we reject the wisdom of God, the counsel of God, what's left? The only thing that's left is the wisdom and the counsel of the world, which God says is foolishness. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1:21. He says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Then down to verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Sadly, when we reject the truth, the only thing that's left is the lie. And I've had many discussions with people. How do you recognize, you know, do we need to study Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and this and that, and all these other cults and isms and stuff? I said, no, you don't. What you need to do is study the truth. And when you know the truth, you'll recognize the lie. You'll have wisdom in those things. But the primary thing is we need to receive the truth. And that's what Jesus is exhorting the believers here in verse 10. It's interesting, the last part of verse 10. "Seeing that they might not see, and hearing that they might not understand." Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, he said, "Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." You know, seeing doesn't always mean that we recognize something. Hearing doesn't always mean that we understand. I know many people have been telling me stuff, complicated things, you know, whether it's computer junk or whatever, and they're just explaining it, and I'm just looking at them. And I truly try hard not to have that dazed look. Try to sound the tough. Yeah, uh-huh, yeah, you know. And they think, wow, he's got it. I go, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. You know, and we do that sometimes. Like word problems in math, you know. We know the equation, we know the whole thing, you know, and then someone gives us a word problem and we just like faint, fall over. I remember, you know, when I was still a cop, Grace and I went to a concert one time, and I'd never been to like a concert I had to actually pay for, and off duty. And so I'm going to this concert for the first time, and I always wore a gun everywhere, you know, and I taught search techniques, all this kind of stuff. So we're going to this concert, we're in line, and after we've been in line for a long time, we get to the front. And I can see at every doorway, they've got these security guys doing pat-down searches on every single person. They're looking in the women's purses. They're checking coat pockets for, you know, whatever. And they're searching all the guys. And I'm thinking, great. You know, I'm wearing a Colt 45 and a couple extra magazines, you know, and I'm loaded up for bear. And these guys are going to, like, freak out and, like, you know, what am I going to do? And but then as I got closer, I watched how they were doing the searches. The minimum wage security guys were going doink doink doink, just like routine, doink 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 doink, you know, ribs, hips, thighs, go, ribs, hips, thighs, go. So I walked up and I just kind of smiled. I'm wearing a gun on this side, ammo on this side. I walk up, search me, ribs, hips, thighs, go. And I went, I wanted to tell the guy, hey, look, you know. Because he wasn't connecting. Seeing isn't always understanding. Hearing isn't always, you know. We got, as Christians, we can't just go through the motions. And that's what we're being told not to do. The prophet Ezekiel, we're almost done. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12:2. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. And they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. See, if we're not inclined to want to be obedient to the word of God, then why should God give us understanding? Because you're just going to say no anyway. You know what I mean? We have to incline our hearts that, Lord, I'm willing to do what you say. Lord, I'm willing to be obedient. Give me understanding. I'll do what you say. And if we're true to that, if we're just willing to be willing, God will give us that understanding. Sadly, the nation of Israel, as Jesus is ministering to this group, they've already closed their own eyes. There's that old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. That is true. You ever had a discussion with somebody and they've already made up their mind? I don't hear you, I don't hear you. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 3:5. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. I think about Darwinism. That's why I pray the opposite. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, open my heart. Help me to have a willing heart, Lord. Now, in the next few verses, we're not going to get very far into it. In verses 11 through 15, Jesus gives the explanation. He begins to explain the parable in detail. And then in verse 11, which is where we're going to end for the night, verse 11 says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. I love this because for me, for all of us, I believe, it always comes back to the word of God. It always comes back to our attitude about the word of God. You know, if the seed is the word of God, then who's the sower? As you read through the rest of this chapter, and I encourage you to read through it in preparation for next week, Jesus never tells us who the sower is. That frustrated me. I'm going through, Lord, who's the sower? And then the Lord showed me. Jesus is the sower, but as we put our faith in him and follow him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we become the sower. That's what we're called to do. We're called to receive God's word, then we're called to disperse it to others. And whether it's to our kids and our grandkids, whether it's to people that we meet at Starbucks or whoever, we become the sower. What a privilege. This parable's about us. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father. We thank you for the veracity of your word. And Lord, it is so cool. And we thank you that you open it up to us. You reveal, Lord, the mysteries, the secret things seemingly, Lord, to simple creatures like us. And we ask that revealing it to us, Lord, would be one thing. But Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help us to live it. Help us to do it. Help us, Lord, to please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.